our gracious, our wonderful Father. Quiet our spirits, settle our hearts, open our hearts, teach us this morning. May your Spirit, in spite of us, because of your word, move into lives with great power and bring about that transformation that can only come when we become more perfectly into your likeness. To that end, we submit ourselves this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it was perhaps the greatest single act of bravery ever recorded on the Old Testament scrolls. Here was one man against a whole army of heathen priests, one man's God against all of the power of the occult, one man's faith against all the religious superstition the world could muster. His name, of course, was Elijah. He was God's man, called into God's army to do God's will. Prepared by a drying brook, tested by an angry widow and her dying son, this man had been so baked in the oven of adversity that he was actually able to stand on a mountaintop and believe that his God could do anything. So he challenged these heathen fanatics to a spiritual duel. He decided to pit the eternal God against all other gods, the spirit of the living God against the evil spirits that have inhabited this world since the fall. And he decided to do it so dramatically that an entire nation would be left with no doubt as to the outcome. Atop Mount Carmel, he climbed. And there, with 450 of Baal's prophets just staring him in the face, this man of courage pointed his finger of judgment at that satanic host, and he dared them to build an altar, lay an ox on the altar, and call out to their gods to set it aflame. And then Elijah agreed to do the same. And then he agreed that whichever God sent fire from heaven, the whole nation would acknowledge as the God. The Baalites, you remember, had their turn at bat first. All day long they screamed and they cried for their gods to light the match and win the prize. But nothing happened. Prompted by a little sarcasm from our hero, they became literally frantic. By the end of the day, they cut themselves with knives. Blood gushed forth. They screamed at the top of their lungs to awaken their sleeping deity, but nothing happened. And then it was Elijah's turn. Literally soaking the offering with water so that it could not burn, he prayed. Not a long prayer. Most effective prayers in Scripture were not long prayers. He simply acknowledged who God was, what the problem was, and what he believed to be the will of God, and then he asked God to do what only God could do, and God did. Flashing ray of fire flew forth from the heavens, literally consuming the offering, the wood, even the rocks themselves, licking up the water in the trench as it went. And on the authority of that kind of miracle, the crowd to a man fell to the ground and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" A shocked band of heathens, exhausted from their long day of fruitless religiosity, verbally acknowledged the lordship of the living God. Now, beloved, if you and I were writing the story, it would end there. We'd have a Hollywood-type finale, wouldn't we, with our hero riding off into the sunset to the strains of marching to Zion, and these former enemies of God would lay crouched in the dust crying, "The Lord, He is God!" And then the credits would zoom up on the screen and everyone would live happily ever after. Why, Elijah would be the talk of every hero worshiper for generations. What courage, what tenacity, what authority he possessed. But of course, God does not write for Hollywood. Instead, he tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because he is the truth. So when he etches on the tablets of history the story of a man's life, he tells it like it is. He gives you the gory along with the glory. He gives you the whole story. And the reason is, God's word isn't designed to create characters, but to reveal character, both good and bad. So we simply must continue in our study of Elijah. We can't stop with the drum beats in the background and the trumpets casting their shrill announcements of his victory in the distance. We have to go on inside the man and see the man from a different perspective. And so to that end, we continue our study of the life of this living legend. Today's story will be taken from 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verse 40, through chapter 19, verse 8. Part 1, the title will be Under the Juniper Tree. Part 1, A Word on the Weather. Part 2, A Word from the Queen. And then Part 3, A Word about the Prophet. Now this whole scenario began, I trust you recall, with a dramatic weather forecast. Our man for all seasons, Mr. Elijah, had appeared on the scene totally unannounced and announced that due to an atmospheric change brought about by the anger of the living God at the king and his kingdom, there would be no rain for an indefinite period of time. Not even a drop of dew would greet the morning sun. And then as quickly as he appeared, he disappeared, and he left his arid legacy to run its course. Now, there's so much we don't know about this rainless forecast of his. But James tells us that this man Elijah prayed, and he prayed so effectively and so fervently that it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and then he prayed again, and the heavens burst forth with showers from on high. So we do know it had something to do with the faith of this most incredible man. Now God has done what God intended to do. He withheld the water to get the people's attention so he could demonstrate to the people who he was, and it worked. You say, now what? Now this, 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll begin reading now with verse 39. And when all the people saw it, that is the fire that fell from heaven, they fell on their faces. And they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slew them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. But Elijah went up to Mount Carmel again, and he crouched down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. So the servant went up, and he looked and came back and said, nothing. He said, go back, and he did it 7 times. And it came about the 7th time that the servant said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And Elijah said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down now so that the heavy shower does not stop you. So it came about in a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he outran Ahab to Jezreel. Now, at first glance, Elijah's first move seemed a little harsh. He gathered all of Baal's prophets, all 450 of them, hauled them wholesale down to the brook Kishon, where he proceeded to murder them in cold blood. Now, that does not sound like what the world calls brotherly love. And today's interpretations that seek to apply personal admonitions to national situations have a problem with this passage. But they needn't. It is in perfect harmony with scriptural principles of warfare. But the greater principle involved in this passage, I believe, is the principle of completed warfare. You see, always God instructed his people to know who their enemies were and never forget it. And when they engaged in battle over the authority of the living God, they were to take no prisoners. That is, they were never to take the enemy into their camp and try to coexist with them. It was always a disaster. Now, God could have left these passages out of the scripture, but he chose instead to include them, to demonstrate through them, using Israel as his picture book, graphic principles of how national and spiritual warfare are to be conducted. Now, in this case, I believe the application has to do with this. Spiritual victories must be complete. You and I are never to toy with the enemy as though the enemy were no longer the enemy. God may have, for instance, delivered you from some satanic stronghold such as drugs or alcohol. That does not mean you are now free to toy with those things again. If you've been freed from those things, you do whatever it takes to see that you are never tempted to touch them again. You say, is that because God isn't strong enough to deliver you? No, it's because thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You don't win the victory, then invite the enemy back into your living room. You destroy every semblance of his presence, every reminder of the bitter herbs of destruction he caused you to consume. Don't give the enemy an advantage by leaving him around to tempt you. Elijah didn't, and we mustn't. At any rate, the battle is over. God has annihilated the enemy, and Elijah has seen to it that all those the enemy used to slander his name have been destroyed. And now it's time for Elijah to see that the circumstances that brought this whole thing about come back to normal. Now you may ask, why wasn't it automatic? Why didn't it just start to rain the minute the fire fell? Or why didn't it just start to rain the minute the last of Satan's host were slain? It didn't. It couldn't. God was waiting for Elijah to ask. James tells us that. And the passage at hand explains to us just how it happened. Elijah returned to Mount Carmel, the place of victory. And there, his head between his knees, he began to pray. And he waited. Seven times, signaling completeness, he sent his servant to look for even a sign of precipitation. But six times, he returned with the same weather forecast they had heard for 42 months. But the seventh time, Elijah's servant said, hey, there's a tiny cloud, a cloud just the size of a man's hand coming out of the sea. And that was all the sign Elijah needed. He told Ahab, be sure your convertible top's not leaking, my friend, and be sure you've got rain tires on your chariot, because, beloved, showers of blessing are on their way. Now, all throughout Scripture, that story, that principle is repeated over and over and over. And the principle is this: God is in control of the elements, period. Now, Satan uses them when God allows him to, but if God says it shall not rain, beloved, Lucifer couldn't squeeze out a drop of water with all of his energy. Beloved, when it's time for the gentle cooling drops of love to fall into your life at the hand of God, nothing Satan can do will stop it. Nothing. It was time for the love of God to touch planet Earth again, sending much-needed nourishment to the ground, rebalancing the course of nature, replenishing the springs of mercy that God had given to nurture us. And once again, Satan was powerless to stop him. Remember, my friend, the rain belongs to God. He sends it as he will to caress the trees, to bathe the flowers, to cleanse the earth, to feed the soil. So whenever you watch the weather report on the 10 o'clock news, stop what you're doing and think about the power of Almighty God and take a moment to worship. You see, man can report the weather, but only God can control the weather. Therefore, not even man can predict the weather. The clouds in the heavens belong to the God of the heavens, and he uses them as he sees fit. Well, now the life of our living legend takes a decidedly different turn. We've seen him beside a drying brook, trusting God for his daily bread. We've seen him in a widow's house, trusting God to raise the dead. We've seen him on a mountaintop, trusting God to send fire from heaven. We've seen him on his knees, trusting God to send rain from heaven. We've seen a man who exhibited courage, integrity, authority, and faith. And now we see that same man, physically and emotionally exhausted, just after the big battle. In one day, he has confronted the enemy in a national showdown, supervised the extermination of 450 satanic priests, and personally agonized before God until a 3.5-year drought gives way to the most refreshing showers in history. Now, that would be a lifetime of ministering for the strongest of men. But for Elijah, it's all been compressed into a matter of hours. And the drain of it all and the strain of it all must have taken its toll on God's man. because suddenly now at the point in his life where he's witnessed more of the power of God than perhaps any other man who ever lived, suddenly he succumbs to fear and loneliness and self-pity until he literally destroys his ministry. And it all begins with a telegram from perhaps the meanest woman on planet Earth. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel what Elijah had done, how he had killed all of her prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. The message said, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time." Now, please give me a little freedom here. You don't have any choice, do you? Our big bad monarch runs home to Mama to give her the news. Now, we can just see him as he hear the conversation as King Kong pulls his Mercedes up into the driveway at the palace. Perhaps it went something like this. "Jezzy, you're late for dinner again. Where have you been? And don't give me that chariot broke down nonsense." Ahab, "Well, it hasn't been your typical day, dear." Jezzy, "Tell Mama about it, love. And why in the world are you carrying an umbrella? Those things went out of fashion 3 years ago." Ahab, "Well, it began about 6 this morning. You simply won't believe what you're about to hear. You remember that guy, that prophet of Jehovah who barged in here about 3 years ago and turned off the water? Well, he up and shows up again today, and lo and behold, he saunters up to Mount Carmel." And so Ahab unfolds the whole sad story to Jezebel. Just picture it. Her face becomes red with anger. And it isn't until the king gets to the part about Elijah personally executing all 450 of Jezzy's priests that the wicked witch of the east literally explodes. "He what?" she screams at the top of her lungs. "He killed them all. A.B.? A.B.'s dead. Benny? Benny's gone. Nathan? Nathan's dead. Samuel? Fritz? Fritz? And you stood there and let him? You royal wimp, you. Just wait till I get my hands on that Bible-thumping conservative. I'll tear his eyes out." "Now, dear," the rapidly aging king may have responded, "don't do anything you'll be sorry for. Remember, his God just wiped out your whole religious system in one day." "Exactly," she may have answered. "And I will do likewise by sundown tomorrow." Now, that may not have been exactly the scenario. We don't know. What we do know, give or take a few details, however, is that within a few minutes, a telegram was on its way to the Jezreel Hilton, where Elijah was hoping to spend his first restful night in months. I mean, just imagine a real bed. At last, room service that included more than a widow's last bite of bread and served on plates at least a little cleaner than a raven's beak. He was just settling down for his anchovy pizza with a side order of chili when there was this knock on the door. He opens it. He thinks it might be the banana split he's ordered for dessert. But it's none other than the Queen Bee's delivery boy, and what he has in his hand isn't edible. It's a scorching handwritten note signed with the Queen's own seal, threatening the bravest man on earth with extinction before the little hand on his Mickey Mouse watch comes back tomorrow to where it is today. Now, he should have had a hearty laugh, told the Queen's Western Union boy that it was the Queen that was heading for the last roundup, not him, and gone back to his anchovies and root beer. He should have. But something had happened inside of Elijah since that incredible moment on the top of the mountain. Something inside of him snapped. And all the confidence he had exhibited in his invincible God suddenly turned to mush. Verse 3, he responds. And he was afraid. And he rose and he ran for his life and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. He himself went a day's journey further into the wilderness. And he came and he sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It's enough. Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's," sniff, sniff. And he laid down and he slept under a juniper tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones, a jar of water. He ate and he drank and he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey ahead of you is too great." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, beloved, here was the man most likely to be voted Man of the Year by Time magazine. Here was the man most likely to win the Gallup or the Giddy Up or whatever poll they had that year as the bravest man on planet Earth. Here was the man whose very name sent cold chills down the spines of every Baal worshiper in the Mideast. And so long as he was forced to be totally dependent on his God, realizing that in and of himself he could do nothing, he was invincible. But now he's a hero. Now he's arrived. Now he's chairman of the board. And for a brief moment in his exhaustion and in his moment of victory, he takes his eyes off the living God and puts them on the circumstances. This man personally had just executed all 450 of this woman's staff. There was no earthly or heavenly reason to be afraid of her. And he had just seen his God miraculously declare himself to be God at the total expense of the gods this woman claimed to be addressing. So even using human reasoning, the last thing he should do is up and run. But may I remind you that Satan knows when we are vulnerable. And I believe two of the yardsticks he always knows to use are our exhaustion factor, number one, and the victory letdown syndrome, number two. By exhaustion factor, I mean he knows the level at which our minds and bodies are depleted until they can no longer think rationally, and he moves in. And secondly, by the victory letdown, I believe he knows when we're on a spiritual high from some kind of answered prayer or visible victory, and in either case, when those factors exist, he sneaks in with a temptation that apart from those factors wouldn't entangle us. But when both factors exist, only the grace of God can save us from his wiles. And Elijah just wasn't ready for this. I mean, no kind of exhaustion could match his, and no kind of victory could be more exciting. So here he was, on top of the world, but totally worn out, just waiting for the devil to call. And call he did. Well, Elijah left his pizza half-eaten, jumped in his battered jeep, and headed for no man's land. Arriving at Beersheba, he left his servant, headed alone into the wilderness. Had he been running to be alone with God in worship, the wilderness was not such a bad place to be. But he was running because he was afraid. And beloved, when you're afraid, the wilderness becomes a place of wandering. So now Elijah begins to pray. Now that's not a bad thing to do either, but this was not the kind of prayer he had just prayed on Mount Carmel. This was the kind of prayer we pray when depression begins to set in. He prayed, "Lord, I'm no good. Just let me die. Lord, I'm no better than my fathers were. Just take me home to glory. Amen." Now, you may be laughing. I'm not. You see, I've prayed that prayer more than once. I think I understand a little bit of this man's heart. He was tired. He was afraid. And he was hurting. You see, that doesn't justify his faithlessness, but it does help to explain it. And in the next few lessons, we'll watch his depression develop and his future somewhat dissolve. But for now, just suffice it to say he was one discouraged, fearful prophet, and all he wanted to do was go to sleep and wake up in heaven. And some of you can relate to that. The neat thing is, God wasn't about to desert him. You know, that's so important. When loneliness settles on your soul like a cloud and you feel defeated and discouraged, beloved, at that time, your God is closer to you than he has ever been, waiting desperately to comfort you. So God sent an angel to minister to his fleeing prophet. He cooked him a little lunch, told him to eat it, and he did, and then he turned over for 40 winks. But you've experienced it just like they do in the hospital when you finally get to sleep. The angel, who must have been to nursing school, woke Elijah up and told him to eat again. But it was necessary because it would be a long while before his next meal. a long while. And that's what we'll take up in our next study. I know what you may be thinking. You may be thinking, isn't it sad the story didn't end with chapter 18? I don't think so. You see, I can identify with Elijah better now than I could before. Before, I thought he was some kind of cardboard saint who didn't live in a real world. Now I know what James meant when he said he was a man with like passions such as we have. You see, this makes that stay by that drying brook incredible. This makes those weeks in Zarephath exciting. This makes the Mount Carmel festival extraordinary indeed. He was a man just like us. Yet a loving, patient God took him and trained him and equipped him and used him as few have ever been used. That says a lot for Elijah. It says a lot more for God. You see, God's in the business of using imperfect vessels to magnify a perfect name. He's in the business of pouring his strength into bodies of weakness so only his strength can be seen. Until now, we thought that God had found the Superman of the Mideast and latched onto him. Now we know that he just had Clark Kent at best until the living God entered his life and made him strong. So there's hope for you. There's even hope for me. We have a God who isn't looking for supermen or wonder women, but for plain folks. Folks who sometimes get depressed, sometimes get impatient, sometimes get afraid, sometimes seem ungrateful. He's looking to take them by some drying brooks into their own Zarephaths and some even to their own Mount Carmel. Because they're perfect? No. Because they're his. Elijah was afraid. And sometimes, beloved, so are we. But as we sit pouting under life's juniper trees, may we be reminded from this lesson just to take the time to look over our shoulders. Because sure enough, there is an angel of God. He's toasting something on the fire. He's comforting us. You know what he's saying to us? He's saying, beloved, your God understands. And he cares. There under the juniper tree, sometimes you and I sit like poor Elijah, just wanting to mope and cry, wanting God to understand just how tough things are, wanting to feel alone and sad, withdrawing to be afar. There under the juniper tree, sometimes you and I, even like poor Elijah, tell God we want to die. It's so much fun to draw apart and cry and moan and groan, to run away and then bemoan the fact that we're alone. But there under the juniper tree, if only we could see, a loving angel's touching us. He longs to set us free. He offers to us living bread and tells us, just be still. He offers there to comfort us, to rest us if we will. There under the juniper tree, the choice is really ours. We can sit and mope and weep for hours and hours and hours, or we can fill the heavens with the sound of joyful prayers. That even under the juniper tree, we have a God who cares. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, some even among us gathered today have had days this week under the juniper tree. We've wept. We've complained. Some have even said, Lord, take me home. I can't go any further. Father, teach us this morning afresh and anew that in those moments under the juniper tree, you don't desert us. But the angel of the Lord stands alongside us, waiting to comfort us, if we'll but look and listen and rest. And we pray, our Father, this morning that we might rejoice as we learn from the living legend of Elijah that he was no Superman. He had the same hurts and the same feelings and the same problems we have. But he learned how to pray. And you took him and you used him to change the world. May we leave this place this morning confident, excited that we have that kind of God. In Christ's most precious name, amen.